Psalm 61. Let's read a few of these here. It says, to the chief musician on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God, and attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Psalm 62. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, says, a psalm of David. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall on a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Psalm 64. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of lying snares secretly, and they say, who will see them? They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. So he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God. For they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him. And all the upright in heart shall glory. And the final one for tonight, Psalm 65, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy, and they also sing. Let's pray. Father, we could just read those words, and we could be done, Lord. Thank you for the words of David, the word of God. Thank you for the encouragement and the focus and the joy and the gravity, Lord, in them. And just pray as we talk about them for a second tonight, Lord, as I talk about them, help me not to obscure or ruin any of it, Lord. It's all there. Help us as we think through these things to hear your word for us, Lord. It's Wednesday night, the second half of our week ahead of us, Lord. You only know what it holds. You know what we need, Lord. We pray you would feed it to us tonight in your word. We've come for your words, Lord. That's why we're here. So we pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So here we go. David, who wrote these, was the king of Israel. He lived about 3,000 years ago. A lot of us know that, but it's really possible some of us here don't. And so he was a king. And 3,000 years ago, he was the first king in the most important line of the kings of Israel. And he was a little bit of a Renaissance man. He was a warrior and a soldier, obviously, a leader of men. He was an administrator. And he was also a songwriter. He wrote poems and hymns. And these are some of the songs he wrote. In 2 Samuel 23, he wrote this about himself. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed God of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. And David said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. So the Psalms are kind of like David's journal. You get his innermost thoughts, as well as a literal songbook for Israel, but they're also scripture. He says it right there. The Spirit of God was inspiring him to write these words. So David's words and David's thoughts and God's thoughts and God's words. And that was recognized by God's people as they, you know, got these songs of David. And so God led them to collect the Psalms and preserve them. And as the Psalms were collected, they were grouped up and arranged. And sometimes I think we can discern some groupings there by some of the themes they explore, even the titles that we read, which are part of the Psalms, that to the chief musician and things like that. It's part of the original text. It tells us the purpose of the composition and who wrote it. And these five Psalms here have some very interesting things that weave through them. And so I thought we could read them together tonight and then just and look at them. So verse 1 of Psalm 61. To the chief musician on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. And the first verse is, hear my cry, O God, and attend to my prayer. So David was in trouble when he wrote this. And crying out to God is one of the major themes in these psalms. And I just thought, you know, you might be very familiar with that sort of a thing. But isn't the world of verse 1 a really different world than most people live in? To have a God who is there to cry out to. It's a totally different universe if there's no God there to cry out to. And David inhabited that world. Look at verse 2. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Have that there, he says, the end of the earth. David, for whatever reason here, feels far away from God. He wasn't at the end of the earth. He was right in the middle of God's land, the land of Israel. But sometimes when we're going through trials, we can get really frustrated with God because we can think things like, God, where are you? You're so far away right now. And the reason we think that is just because our heart is overwhelmed. And it's just really instructive to see here that just because my heart's overwhelmed, I shouldn't interpret that as meaning that God is far away. And David has clearly walked this road before, because look at how good he is here at talking himself through this. He says, when my heart is overwhelmed, I know what to do. I'll cry out to you, God. Sometimes people say that God won't give us more than we can handle. All of us have probably said that at one point or another, just to encourage someone who's going through something, but I don't actually really think that's in the Bible. It's actually not in the Bible, right? The reality is that in this fallen world, we are constantly facing things that are bigger than we can handle. But the truth is that God won't allow anything to come to us that he can't handle. Because we were actually never meant to deal with the world without God. That's not how God designed things to work. It's not how he designed us to work. He didn't design us to be able to stride out into the world and face it without him. And the minute we don't have God with us, we're instantly in over our heads and we're overwhelmed and we're crushed. It's too deep. It's too heavy. But not for God. And so the trial that David was going through here was like a flood that was too deep for David to swim in, but it wasn't deeper than the rock. And so David says, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. The flood is higher than I am, but the rock is higher than the flood. This is very simple. He said, get me to that rock, Lord. And of course, David knew that the rock isn't just something that God leads him to. It's God himself. Look at verse 3. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. And he says, Selah. Right? The Lord is the rock. He is David's shelter. He's the strong tower. The shelter keeps David dry in the rain and safe from the enemy attack. The tower lifts David up above the flood and the enemy armies, and the tabernacle here was God's house, which is also where David feels at home. And the wings there in verse 4, that's a picture of God's personal care. It's not just that God sticks David in his house and then leaves him there. One time a police officer put me in the back of his car, and he left me, and he forgot about me. And I was there for a long time. I was safe. It's a long story. I won't get into the details. Anyway, that's not what happened with David. God was there with him. He's personally there covering David like a mother bird covers her young. That's the idea there of the wings of God. God's with David. Notice, David is talking right to God here. He might feel like he's at the ends of the earth, but he knows that God can hear the words he's writing down on the page. God's right there. David's under his protection. And because he's right there, look at verse 5. It's only been 5 verses, and David already knows that God has answered his prayer from the first line of the psalm. Verse 5. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. So it didn't take long for David to know that God answered his prayer in verse 1. If David hadn't cried out to God, he probably would have walked around for a long time feeling like God had abandoned him. And whether he felt it or not, at a deeper level, he knew it. He knew that God heard him. And that's because David had learned this rhythm, and we see it in the Psalms over and over again. And I think David's rhythm was something like, when life overwhelms me, don't panic, go talk to God. Depend on God, and depend on him by praying to him. Talk it out with God. That was David's habit. Cry out to him. And then you can tell David had learned, chill out and know that God heard me. And I'm sure sometimes David felt that God heard him, and sometimes he just had to know it at a level deeper than feeling, which is the important level anyway, deeper than feeling. And then he could move forward. And so from verse 5 on down here, David models that for us, and he writes that he knows God has heard him and answered. And look at verse 6. He says, you will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. So verse 6 and then verse 7 here seems to be David writing in the third person about himself. He was the king as he's writing this, and he believed that God had promised him that he would live forever with God. He knew that God would preserve him through it all. And then ultimately God would preserve him even through death. And David had come to know, it seems, that he would experience eternal life. But it's hard to read verses 6 and 7 and notice that he changed into the third person there, right? Instead of I, he's saying he. It's hard not to wonder if David is actually talking about the greater king there. Is he actually writing about Jesus? For those of you who are familiar with how the scriptures work, look at verse 7. He writes, "He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him." So ultimately, as the Spirit of God inspired David's words here, it was a specific thing that was happening for him. And the Apostle Peter wrote about this in his first letter. So I'm just going to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter wrote, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." So when David writes about the king here in the psalm, maybe at first he was writing about himself, but you can see by verse 7 that he's writing about things that go way beyond his experience. And Peter tells us why. It's because the Spirit of Christ was in him, and David was writing about his life and about Jesus. I don't know that David always saw it clearly. I would love to ask him this. Like, did you know that's what was happening? But the truth is that the only reason he could have any hope in eternal life for himself is because of the victory that Jesus Christ would win over death. So Jesus is the king who will live forever and who will reign forever. And that's ultimately also why David could write verse 8. In verse 8, he says this, "So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." And it's easy to read verses like verse 7 and 8 when the Bible talks about forever and miss, I think, what a big deal it is. If David expects to live forever praising God's name, it means that he expects that he will live forever in a really good psychological state. Just to put it in everyday terms, he's not expecting to live forever with regret or depression or anxiety or feeling hurt and ripped off. Imagine that, living forever that way. He'll have all of his problems totally fixed. That's the idea. When you're just praising God, we all know, you know those days when you're just praising the Lord, it means that everything's good. So David says, everything is going to be good forever. But that doesn't mean that the trouble that he was experiencing had already ended when he wrote Psalm 61. We have every reason to believe that when he finished the psalm, his circumstances hadn't actually changed at all. And whether or not he wrote the next psalm immediately, as we start to read now again Psalm 62, we can see that David's talking about his troubles again in Psalm 62. I always wonder if he might have written some of these psalms on the same day or in the same week. Or like maybe he literally finished Psalm 61 and he's like, I got to write another one. And I just, you know, reading that, I just think, you ever get yourself to a really good place? You're like reading the word and praying, you're trusting God, you're in a good place, you're feeling full of faith. And then like 5 minutes later, you got to like get yourself there all over again. You know what that's like? Look at Psalm 62. "To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Verse 1, truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation." So this is totally connected to verse 1 of Psalm 61, these two verses. David cries out to God, and David waits silently for God. And that idea here in Psalm 62 of waiting for God is something that believers talk about. That experience at different times in our life of feeling like we're waiting for God or we're waiting on God. A lot of us have said that before. I'm just waiting on God. I'm waiting for God. And now when we're doing that, though, when we say that, what are we actually doing? What was David saying in verse 1? I think he must be saying that no matter what happened, he was going to keep reminding himself that God was the one who was going to work his situation out. And that would keep him from frantically trying to fix everything himself like we do. We're hoping someone else would fix it all. So when his heart was overwhelmed, he cried out to God, and his soul, he says, was looking to God alone. And notice now how verse 2 of Psalm 62, if you have them both open in your Bible connects to verse 2 of Psalm 61 as well. Look at Psalm 62, verse 2. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. So in Psalm 61, David had cried out to God for God to lead him to the rock. And here he proclaims that God is his rock. And he says that God is his only rock. Look at verse 3. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. Now again, it isn't like this for every verse, but you got a connection here between verse 3 of Psalm 61 and Psalm 62 as well. In Psalm 61, he was talking to God about his enemies. And in this verse here in Psalm 62, he talks right to his enemies. Notice in Psalm 61, God is his strong tower. And when he sees that, he recognizes here in 62 that his enemies are like leaning walls, tottering fences. That would be the opposite of a strong tower. Look at verse 4. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. And if you're not familiar with David's life, you can read about the battles that he faced before he was king and while he was king. And when he writes something like this, he's talking about real enemies. He's not just talking about someone who's giving him a hard time at work. He's talking about literal armies who have gathered and are planning to kill him, or even betrayers in his own kingdom. And so whether David was doing what he's doing in verse 3 and speaking directly to his enemies, or whether he's speaking about them, like in verse 4 here, notice where he had gotten himself to mentally. He could think about their actions without descending into anxiety. He didn't have to live in denial. There really were people attacking him. They were actually conspiring against him. That's verse 4. All around him were two-faced people that he couldn't trust. But that note in verse 3, spoken from David as king, says that David knew that destruction was coming to them. He was going to take care of it. And maybe what we have here is an example of simply the kind of perspective that God gives you when you wait on him. And that's what this is. Waiting on God doesn't necessarily mean that we'll get to see him do something and change the situation exactly when we want him to, but it will definitely mean that he'll change our outlook on the situation by giving us the strength to press on and by giving us a longer perspective. And having the Lord change us in the middle of the situation can be just as powerful an experience as seeing the Lord change the situation. I know there's a lot of people here who've experienced that. Because no matter how bad externally to us things are, you know, no matter how bad it might get for me, if when I'm going through it, I'm not panicking at all and I'm full of peace and I'm just resting in the fact that God's going to fix all the problems one day, it's like, then what does it really matter in that sense how bad the situation is? If it's not affecting me negatively in any eternal way, and God's going to change it all soon one day anyway, and maybe that's why David rehearses it again in verse 5. Look at verse 5. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. I love that he stated that he waited on God this way in verse 1, and then here in verse 5, he's reminding his soul that he's got to do it. It's like he tells everyone else to trust in God, right? But then he looks at himself and he's like, okay, I've got to really do this. And notice the repetition of this idea in Psalm 61, verse 2, God lead me to the rock. You've been a strong tower for me. Psalm 62, verse 2, he's only is my rock. And then here, Psalm 62, verse 6, he only is my rock. David's reminding himself of this. And then verse 7 here, in God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. And refuge here in verse 8 is the same idea. David is showing us how to stir up faith in God. This is a little class for us. We remind ourselves over and over again that the only true security and safety we have is in the Lord. And since he'll never fail, we're never truly in danger. I'm not saying that as if I never forget that. I'm just saying that's what we learned from David here. And if that's true, then we'll want to learn to do exactly what David tells us to do in verse 8 here. Look at verse 8. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. It's such a powerful verse, isn't it? And if we put this verse into the words we use today, I think actually what we would say is dump on God. It's a lot more poetic the way David says it, and I prefer the way David says it, but it means the same thing. And there's a promise and I think a challenge in this for us, because when we feel messed up inside, when life has gotten us to that place, and we got to get it out, that's how we feel a lot. What do we usually do? Usually we find someone else, some other person to unload on or to dump on, right? But the problem is, if we dump on other people, they have limits. And at some point, they won't be able to handle us dumping on them anymore. Even if we're paying them to let us dump on them. Like once a week in their office or over Zoom. In the end, they won't be able to be a refuge for us. God hasn't given them what it takes to do that. And so some people use up everyone in their lives, and then they go dump on the internet. But if we dump on the internet, I don't think you need me to tell you that the internet's not going to be a refuge for you. And let's just get really, really current. If you dump on some AI, it's even worse. You might be deceived into thinking it's helping for a while, but it absolutely is not. It can't help you at all. But if we pour out our heart to God, He'll sustain us. And just to make sure we're really clear here, the way that we pour out our hearts to God is by taking all the crazy feelings that we have inside and by organizing those feelings into words. And then we send those words through our mouths in prayer. Verse 8 is talking about prayer to God. And the kind of prayer it's talking about that is really from the depths of your heart. And at least some of our prayers should be like this. What's really down in there? What's percolating or rejoicing or worrying or questioning or even raging? What are you mad about? Pour it out to God. Deal with it with Him in prayer. Don't give it to anyone or anything else. Bank everything on God by trusting God only, David would tell us, this way. And then you'll have God as your refuge. And in some ways, I think pour out your heart here sounds like the opposite of verse 5, right? In verse 5, wait silently for God. And it's like pour your heart out. Which one is it? Well, maybe it's like these are like two poles of what it means to trust in God, or like two guide rails. Or maybe verse 8 is actually how we do verse 5. Maybe the way that we wait silently for God alone, the way we sort of peacefully trust God, is by pouring out our hearts to Him and not to other people. Or maybe David would say, you're either going to trust God or you're going to trust other people. So trust God by dumping on Him, and then you won't have to dump on other people. And so the way that'll work is, to God, you'll be pouring out your heart, and you'll be praying, and you'll be getting help from Him, and that will lead you to experience His comfort, and you'll be able to trust Him more. And then, because you won't be complaining to other people, to them, it will seem like you're just this picture of peace. You're just waiting patiently, silently for God alone. And that'll be true too. And maybe David is giving us a hint that if and when he ever panicked, he did it alone before God. And then he could walk out in front of the people he had responsibility over, and he could exhort them to trust God. And he could show them what trust looks like instead of what panic looked like. I mean, you ever had to do this in front of your kids? You get some bad news? And you're like, I'll write back. You go into your bedroom, you know, with your phone or whatever. Text just came through, and you, Lord, I don't really know what I'm going to do about this. You pray it out. Compose yourself. Give me strength, God. You go back out. Right? You tell your family what you got to tell them. Tell them we're going to trust the Lord. David is modeling this for us here. And the next verse here, verse 9, reminds us why we should trust God instead of getting tempted to trust what other people could do. Look at verse 9. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. So we don't trust in the rich elite and what their money and power can do. That's what that says. We don't trust in the workers of the world, the common man, to finally get their act together and rise up. Neither. And we don't get cynical and trust in crime either. Look at verse 10. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. So look, even if you get rich honestly, David was, he got rich by honest means, right? He was the king. He says, don't trust in that either, because look at verse 11. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. And to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. For you render to each one according to his work. True power, David says, doesn't belong to money or people. It belongs to God. Only God will give everyone what they deserve, because only he has the power to enact real justice. And not only power, but he has the thing we need even more. In verse 12, mercy. That's what I need. Isn't that what you need? And do any of the powerful people in this world have any mercy for us? No, they don't. And even if someone in this world could give me $1 billion, in a situation where I've hurt someone, could that money undo what I did? Or when I failed? Or when I've been hurt, could money fix that? What we need is mercy, David says. And if your Bible says steadfast love instead of mercy in verse 12, it's because those are both ways to translate that great Hebrew word that pops up in the best moments in the Bible. It's that word chesed. A lot of you are familiar with it. It's God's faithful loving kindness, his commitment to take care of us eternally. And that's what we need in every situation. And that's what we need forever. And only God has it for us. And so I think whether or not David wrote the next psalm right after this one, it was right to put Psalm 63 next. Because look at how well it follows on the end of Psalm 62. So Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Now notice that at the end of the verse there that David is still in a difficult time. And so right above verse 1, we read it in what's called the superscript right there. Notice it tells us when David wrote the psalm. It was written in the middle of a trial. And we know that because it said it was written when he was living in the wilderness. And for David, that was more than just a rough emotional time in the wilderness. It was literally in the desert. There were twice in his life he had to run into the desert and live there for his own safety. And this one was probably after he was king, because it says he was king in the psalm, when his son Absalom was chasing him, rebelling and trying to kill him. And notice there in verse 1, the actual place that David was in became a picture for him of a more important reality. It wasn't just his physical thirst in a literal desert, but it was his spiritual thirst in his soul. He's searching for God here because he's thirsty in his soul, he says, and he knows that the world around him doesn't have any of the kind of water that his soul needs. His soul is thirsty for God. God has the water we need, and God is the water we need. And David was thinking about water when he wrote these psalms a lot, it seems. Maybe you're hearing it here. It's a key to what David is communicating. Again, back in Psalm 62:8 that we just read, pour out your heart, like pouring out water from a bottle. And I think the idea there is then you'll be empty of what you should be empty of, and then you'll feel your thirst for God. Like in our heart is troubled water or muddy water, and we need to get it out by pouring it out to God. And then you'll feel what David feels in Psalm 63, verse 1, that thirst for the Lord. And sometimes we don't feel our thirst for God because we're always dulling our thirst with things that don't satisfy our soul, like drinking soda when you're physically thirsty. It doesn't really work. Scrolling on your phone doesn't really work. Hanging out with friends doesn't really work. Whole day to do nothing doesn't really work. Sometimes we think that's what we need. You ever have one? And then by like 9:30 in the morning, you're like, I got to do something. Because none of those things are actually what our souls need. God is what our souls need. So if instead of those other things, we pour out our hearts to God, we'll begin to notice how thirsty that we really are for him. And we'll start to seek him by going where we know he can be found. Look at verse 2. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. You think of what people think they want, what people are really chasing in life. David says, I want to see God's power and God's glory. And what compares with that? That's where we're spending our lives to chase. And when you find him, you'll know why you were thirsty for him in the first place. Look at verse 3. David says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. That's the water we're thirsty for, the love of God. Now, sometimes we think we're thirsty for life. You know, people do all kinds of things, take up skydiving, I don't know, thrill-seeking, traveling. But even living to the full doesn't satisfy us. To truly enjoy life, we actually need to find the one thing that's better than life. It's kind of like trying to enjoy eating by only eating dessert. Some of us have done that sometimes in our life, maybe when you were young. After a while, the pleasure will wear off all the way, and that dessert won't even taste good anymore. Because to enjoy dessert, you've got to first eat the meal. And everything on earth is just dessert. But God is the meal. And David says, I looked for what I needed, and I found it. It's the love of God. And when we just then look at verses 4 and 5, listen to the kind of life they describe here. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. This is a person who's taken care of. He's doing pretty good there. Not a starved soul, not feeling empty on the inside. This is a soul that is stuffed with the love of God, like a stomach after a third or fourth plate on Thanksgiving. This is actually why we're thirsty, because we want the fullness of soul that God gives. It's what we were made to experience, and it's why we feel so dissatisfied by life when we're not getting what we need from God. So look at verse 6. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. Sleeplessness is a plague, I think. A lot of us struggle with it. But even that, the presence of God transforms. In these verses, if something kept David up at night, God was there. He remembered that at 2 a.m. And he spent some time thinking about God and everything that God had done for him. That's what he spent that time doing. Look at verse 8. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. And so in verse 1, David tells the Lord that he seeks him, and here he clarifies he's chasing God. You can translate this phrase something like, I'm sticking with you, right? If you have to go through a crowded airport or something to make a flight, it's like, stick with me. It's like, stay right behind me. That's the idea. So it's not like looking for something lost. That's not how he's seeking God as much as pursuing something. It's less like trying to find your wallet in your bedroom, and more like tracking a deer through the woods. That's what David's talking about. Look at verse 9. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. Notice the connection there with seeking. His enemies are seeking his life, but David's seeking the Lord. That's interesting. He doesn't respond to them seeking his life by seeking their lives. He doesn't respond to hostility with hostility. It's a totally different thing for David. He's seeking the Lord. That's how he stayed emotionally healthy, even in the worst situations. Verse 11. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. David is the king, so he's affirming that in the end, he'll rejoice in God. And now in Psalm 64, he gives us one more look at his world that he lived in and one more prayer about it all. Look at Psalm 64 to the chief musician, the Psalm of David. He says, hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. All this repetition, you're noticing it, right? Just repeating these things. It shows, I think, that we can expect to experience difficulty all through life. David, he had easier times in his life, but he was never totally done with the kinds of trials a king faced. And look, maybe we're not going to face the kinds of trials that a king faces. Again, nobody's ever raised an army to conquer me. As far as I know, that's never happened, because I'm not a king. But we're all going to face the kinds of trials that people in our positions face. You know, you'll face the trials of a man or a woman trying to live a godly life in the middle of an ungodly world. You'll face the trials of a student or of a single adult trying to stay holy, or the trials of a married woman, or the trials of a married man, or of a parent, or of a union worker, or of a supervisor, or of a CEO, or a plumber, or a business owner, or an administrative assistant, right? You get the idea. Wherever you are in life, you'll face those kinds of trials for that place in life. There's going to be some kind of application of these verses. Look at verse 2. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, and from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? They devise iniquities. And this is a quote from them. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. So you read those verses, and it's not only personal enemies that we face. It's bigger things than that, too. I just kept thinking of the word conspiracy as I read these verses. That's what this is. So we don't need the internet to help us find that about conspiracies. God knows all about them. They're right here. They're secret to people, but they're not secret to God, and he's not worried, and so we shouldn't be either. We should just remind ourselves that we don't have to know what plots people are hatching in secret, because God knows about every plot. Isn't that interesting? He actually knows, right? And he's already got his plan. He's going to use archery. Look at verse 7. God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. It's like you go to God all worried about the world, right? We go, we pour out our hearts to him. And it's like, God, I don't know. This world's getting crazy, right? It's got AI and crypto and server farms and the global cabal and cloud seeding. And like, what are you going to do? And God's like, check out this new bow and arrow I got. And it's like, I'm pretty sure we need more than a bow and arrow, God. But he clicks an arrow into place and he pulls it back. And he aims down and away, and he's like, I'm telling you, just one of these babies, and the whole thing will come down. It's like, oh, you mean it? It's actually even better than that, though. Let me read this verse from Isaiah 49. This is Isaiah 49. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. Who's talking there? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the arrow of God. They can shoot their arrows. You see verse 3 in Psalm 64. They have their arrows to shoot, but God's got his own arrow. You know, I don't think the Lord Jesus is going to have to work up a sweat to win the war. He's got a sword that comes out of his mouth, whatever that means. That's all he needs. And they're all going to stumble over themselves, just like the Tower of Babel. Look at verse 8. So he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. This is one of David's sessions with the wonderful counselor. This is what his thoughts sound like when he's pouring out his heart to the Lord. That's what Psalm 64 is. And at the same time, the Lord is reminding him of what's true. And so he ends Psalm 64 here on the same note as Psalm 63, verse 5 and 7 and 11. And I think that is what ultimately leads him into Psalm 65. In Psalm 65, he's worked it all out, and he's got his mind and his heart back to the place where his thoughts are shaped by the things that are most true. And he's remembered that it's no matter what anyone does, it's all going to be good. Look at Psalm 65. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. And David writes, praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. and to you the vow shall be performed. So Psalm 65 is really a transition psalm because, you know, maybe later on you can go out on your own if you want and read the next three psalms, and they all sound like Psalm 65. But it also ties up the group of psalms that we read tonight really well. So back in Psalm 61, verse 8, David confirmed that he'll be praising God forever. And in Psalm 63, he says twice that he will be a person who praises the Lord. And now here in Psalm 65, verse 1, notice, though, it's a little different. David's thoughts have panned all the way back. It's like he's looking at the future of God's kingdom and the capital city. And it's almost like he's speaking about the future like it's a place. And he's thinking about the day when God is dwelling in Jerusalem, which is Zion there. And David imagines the future city of Jerusalem as the capital of the world, like it's prophesied that it's going to be, as the place where praise is awaiting God. And look at what he says in verse 2. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. I have such a great name for God, isn't it? David says, one day everyone on earth will come to you, Lord, because you're the one who listens. And then look at verse 3. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. It seems like thinking about that final day made David think about the thing that would actually could have kept him out of God's holy city. And he knows that that would be his own sin. And this is so interesting because in Psalm 64, he used the same word, which is translated here iniquity, to talk about the sin of the people who were against him. If you look at Psalm 64, verse 2, Psalm 64, verse 6, David is saying that his enemies are characterized by iniquity. And iniquity means twisted sin. It's like the really bad sin, right? But when he begins to think about the holiness of God and the holiness of God's king in the holy city, all of a sudden he's not thinking about the sin of his enemies anymore. He's thinking about his own sin. And even though David lived a long time before Jesus, as the Spirit of God worked on him and led his thoughts to match God's thoughts, look at what he began to realize. He realized that even though sin could keep him from God's perfect future, God himself was going to take care of that problem. He says to God, it's not just that I have enemies who are too much for me. It's actually that I have my own sin. My own sin is what's going to really defeat me. But the deliverance that David is looking for from sin is the exact same deliverance that he looked for from evil people. And he knows that if he needs God to defeat the sin out there in the world, then just as much, probably even more, he needs God to defeat the sin in here, inside of him. And then he thinks about the fact that if God provides atonement for his sin, he'll be okay. Look at verse 4. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. This is ultimate blessedness here, verse 4. This is actually what everyone wants, whether they know it or not. And verse 3 tells us that God provides a covering for our sin so that anyone who wants this here in verse 4 can have it. That's what atonement is. But that should lead us, I think, to think about one other thing here in verse 4, because I think that as David wrote this, in a way, he was thinking about himself and he was praising God for God's grace and for choosing him. But verse 3 and verse 4 link up in a much more important way, because the truth is there is a man who actually was perfect, who had no sin of his own that he needed atonement for. And he is the man, so to speak, that God chooses and causes to approach to him. He may dwell in God's courts forever. And of course, we've spoken about him several times tonight. His name is Jesus. Because Jesus never failed and never sinned, he went to the cross and he let sin and iniquity overcome him. And God judged it all on him, and he died in that judgment. But then he rose again, the Bible says. And he defeated death, and he ascended to the right hand of God, and he is with God now. And because he defeated sin and provided atonement for us and forgiveness, we can trust him that one day he'll bring us to God's house. And we will know the ultimate satisfaction of the goodness of God's house forever. And if you've never trusted him, if you're here tonight, you've never trusted Christ before as your Savior from your sin, you should trust him tonight for that. Believe that Jesus died for your sin and arose from the dead and be saved. And it'll all be settled. And then all these verses, all these Psalms are yours. Then they'll be for you. And having that all settled leads to an awareness, I think, of how good our ultimate future will be. And that's what David writes about in the last part of this psalm. Look at verse 5. By awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. This is a picture of a healed earth. God's going to undo every evil and make everything good just by being there. Look at verse 9. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you've prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. This is like farming, right? You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. Now, verse 9, what is this river of God? Well, before we're done tonight, I just want to read a couple other scriptures. In Revelation 21 and 22, John writes this. He says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." There's the river of God. And Jesus said this in John chapter 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And John writes, "This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So the river of God is the Holy Spirit himself. And in Jeremiah 2:13, God calls himself the fountain of living waters. And here in Psalm 65, the river of God is full of water, which means that God himself is the full satisfaction that David needs. And so you think about the way David has written about himself and actually about water in these psalms. In Psalm 62:8, as we've read now, he tells us to pour our hearts out to the Lord. Again, whatever old or stagnant or muddy water is in there, whatever troubled, unstable water is in there, he says, pour it out to the Lord. Maybe it's even like verse 7 of Psalm 65 here. It's raging waters. That's okay. David says we can empty it all out with our prayers to him. And then Psalm 63, verse 1, we'll sense the thirst that we have for the Lord. You know, the one thing that we all really long for, the truth is underneath it all, is that we long for the Lord. And then when he leads our minds to his promise, like in Psalm 65, that he's going to fix everything, we'll know that he alone is the river that we need to drink from. And however big the emptiness inside can feel, the fullness is bigger. The river of God is full of water. So we can empty ourselves out of our own water and drink his water and be full to overflowing. And in fact, these verses right here tell us that it isn't only that he heals and fills us. The river of God heals the whole world. Look at verse 11. You crown the year with your goodness. Your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys are also covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. David looked forward to the time when God would actually do this. And rooting his mind on that time got him through life, which, you know, his life was not like this. And our life is not actually like this psalm in terms of the world that we walk through. David's life, like our lives, was full of messed up people living in a messed up world. And he himself was a messed up person. But he knew where to go with all those problems. He knew who had the answers. And so he came to the Lord and he drank from him, not from other rivers. And the Lord reminded him that he was going to take care of everything. And the Lord filled him. And so this was a little bit of a rambling study through these psalms, I know. But the Lord blessed me with all five of them as I was preparing to study. And I thought, well, this is what he's blessing me with. Everything I said tonight was an exhortation to myself, working myself through the issues of life with the Word of God, trying to learn from David how to do it, and being blessed that I'm not just hearing the words of David. This is the Spirit of Christ himself talking to me and directing my heart and my mind and offering me a drink from the river of God. Amen? Let's pray and let's sing a last song. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your word. It's so profound and so refreshing and so clear. And pray that your words would stand out in our hearts and minds tonight, Lord. Certainly not my words, Lord. We thank you that you have all the fullness we need. We thank you that you're really generous, Lord, and you invite everyone to come and drink from the fountain. We thank you that you are the fountain we need, Lord. And so we come to you tonight with open mouths. And we ask you to fill us, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.